Well, it's a blessing to be here with you all. And I always dislike it when someone gets up to speak and they feel the need to go on and on about how wonderful someone is. So I won't tell you everything that's great about Greg Thornberry. He is my dean, so I could be accused of pandering. But I think Greg Thornberry is fairly sure that whatever my strengths or weaknesses are, I don't tend to pander. At least tends to be the Dean Thornberry is a great colleague, and the dean said kind things about my books and all that. But Dr. Thornberry has a book that's either just out or will be out. It's out. And it's on Carl Henry. And when you look at Greg Thornberry, he is hip, but he looks hip, and he is just cool. But underneath all the cool is a pretty traditional, good theologian. And so Dean Thornberry is one of our finest lights in the SBC. And don't let all the bow ties and the coolness concern you. He is a wonderful Orthodox evangelical theologian, and I encourage you to get his book. And I will say this, when I came to Union, I knew I couldn't compete with Dean Thornberry for coolness, so I've kind of adopted the L.L. Bean meets the professor look. That's my niche. That's my niche, and I'm sticking to it. But even though I'm not as cool as Greg, my stock has gone up this year at Union, and it's really been exciting, I think, at a professional level, just to see my being appreciated, my stock, how it's gone up in the last year. I thought it may have been because of my scintillating lectures, and no doubt you'd agree they are scintillating. Or my books, my books. Oh, Dr. Green's books are just, oh, wow. And he helped start Augustine School, and he's got a wonderful family. But all that is great. But my stock has gone up at Union this year because I'm no longer introduced as Dr. Green. I'm introduced as Kelsey Leaf's uncle. Yeah, it's true. What did I say? Yeah. And now I don't even have a name anymore. It's not like Brad or Dr. Green, Kelsey Leaf's uncle. It's just Kelsey Leaf's uncle. And all the guys zero in. And you mean the tall, gorgeous redhead with the awesome voice? And I say, yeah, that's my niece. And gorgeousness does tend to run in the family. I think we'd all agree on that. Okay, so there's our kind of obligatory bad Baptist humor to get the sermon kicked off. I do have a serious topic I'd like to talk about. And really, when Dean Thornberry asked me to speak, sometimes you wrestle with what to say. And I think, if I'm honest, my mind went pretty quickly to the direction I wanted to go. And it really is a concern I have for you guys. And out of a love for my students, and now having children 14, 12, and 10, I concern, you know, as I look at them and their lives, here's the concern I have for many of the students I've had over 15 years, and many of people I've met your age, and particularly if you come out of kind of our circles, either Baptistic, Bible church, or community church, you know, if you're somehow in our world, the Union world, the Protestant evangelical type world, is many of us, we grasp to some degree that we're justified by faith alone, although we always need to be repeating that and learning that and owning that doctrine. We know we're saved by grace, and we enter into a relationship with God by grace. And it's because of what happened outside of us. And so we get that, I think, to a good degree. We need to keep nailing that one, too. But my concern is, what about kind of after that? So you enter into a relationship with the Lord by grace. You're converted, you're saved, you're justified by faith alone. But my concern is then, what about after that? Because I think sometimes your age, students, my children, they understand they get in by grace, but then they're not quite sure what drives this thing called the Christian life for the rest of their 80 years, however long they live. And the Bible has a lot of commands and conditions, and if you do this, the necessity of holiness, without which we will not see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. So my concern is, what happens after you're converted? What happens after you're, we might say, initially saved for the rest of the Christian life? And here's, and if you had me for biblical theology, this might sound, you know, eerily familiar. So sorry, Stephen, and all my biblical Andrew, biblical theology students, you've heard this talk in some way, shape, or form. But is it really a concern for me? Because I think for a lot of us, we know we're not supposed to sin, so we try not to sin. We know we're not supposed to go over into this realm, the sin stuff. But let me kind of paint a picture. I think sometimes we have a big issue that's going to get us into trouble, and it's this. The obedience side of life, the faith, obedience, doing the right thing side of life, Christian faithfulness, tends to be portrayed simply as duty. Go do these things, go do these things, go do these things. And so we know we ought to, but that's kind of our duty column. But kind of the fun stuff, the joy stuff, is over here in this other column. That's kind of the sin stuff. So we kind of do the right thing a lot of the time, but we take these little forays over into sin to get a little of the fun stuff. Then we kind of repent real quick and come back over here. So we kind of live this really a neurotic life, and it concerns me. So because the faith stuff is often pictured simply as duty, without a relationship to pleasure and joy and all the rest. Okay, does that make sense, how I'm trying to lay out the problem? Now, just to lay this out a bit more, turn to Genesis 3 for a second, okay? Because I think if we understand the problem, we can begin to unpack a solution, okay? And so look at Genesis 3. We often call this the fall. Your Bible might say the fall right above Genesis 3. This is where the serpent enters the scene. At least our knowledge of the serpent. And I want you to grasp why does Eve do what she does? Why does she fall? What's going on? Okay, I'm reading out of the ESV, and I'll read just Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, so if you're a note taker or whatever, but there's three things. The tree was, number one, good for food. Okay, so there's a taste issue. Number two, it was a delight to the eyes. So taste, delight. And then it's, number three, desired to make one wise. You see a pattern there? We're dealing with taste, goodness, delight, tasting, these kind of things. Okay? The problem for Eve, it appears, was that already her desires were beginning to be corrupted and twisted and directed to a wrong end. Okay? And here's my concern for you guys and us as kind of our world is, and raising children, is we want to teach our children, I want to help you all, teach you all, is you just don't do the wrong thing. And so if we're not careful, what we do is we start to say, you got to stamp out desire. Okay, the goal is to stamp out desire instead of to transform desire. You see the difference? You can say, okay, desire got us into trouble, so you've got to stamp out desire. What we should be thinking about is how do you transform desire so that we desire the right things and we desire the right things in the right way, okay? Here's what will happen when you all, how many of you all have children? We got some parents in the room. I see my colleagues and all. At some point, if you're in the Christian circles, you're going to go to a parenting seminar, right? And some of these are good and some of them are not as good. And at some point, the leader, they're going to try to catch you, right? And the leader's going to say, do you want your children to be holy or happy? And what you're going to think is, gosh, I kind of want them to be happy, but that's not spiritual. Okay, I'll take holiness for 500, right? You'll go for the holiness, even though you wish that you want the happiness too, okay? Well, see, the older Christian understanding, right, is those are complementary realities. Is that holiness is the path to happiness, and happiness only comes from holiness, okay? And somehow we've kind of lost that in more conservative circles. We kind of have the holiness over here in the duty column, right? Just do it. And then you have the happiness over here in the sin column. And the reality is, in the Christian faith, the goal is not to stamp out desire, but it's to transform desire. Listen to Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay? Now, when you read the Bible, you've got to look for unspoken premises, don't you? Because you delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I think I'm not reading too much in to say there's an unspoken premise, and you can spot it a mile away. It's something like this. If you're the kind of person who is delighting in the Lord, then your desires are going to be transformed such that you desire the things you ought to desire. The goal for the Christian is not to stamp out desire to check off something in the duty column. It's to have your desires and your loves transformed as you delight in the things you ought to delight in, okay? Here's how Augustine says it. This is beautiful. Augustine says, that the 4th and 5th century theologian, for the good begins to be desired when it begins to become sweet. So what you have to think about is, how do I, as a Christian young person, as a man or woman, begin to have my desires transformed so that I desire the right thing? Okay. Right. And here's how I want to set it up. That's the issue. What's the solution? The solution is the gospel itself. And so I've entitled this talk, Gospel-Rooted Holiness. So here's what I want to do in the next 10, 12 minutes, whatever. Is I want to suggest that it's because of what Jesus did in his death, burial, resurrection, that is where the power lies to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. See, back to our original dilemma, we know we get into this relationship with God because of what he did in the cross. What I want to argue today is that not only does the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus get us into this relationship, it is the grounds and power of our continued perseverance in holiness, okay? And that side of it is what I don't always hear being taught as much today as far as what I'm hearing, okay? So turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's talk about the cross for a few minutes, okay? Turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. What a great passage this is. Romans 8, I'm gonna read 1 through 4 and then speak on 3 and 4 just for a minute. Romans 8, 3 and 4, or 1 through 4. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay, and here's the kicker. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay, now even just look at 4 for a second. So he sends his son, sin is condemned in the flesh. Then look at verse 4. In order that, this is the reason for the sending of the son to die for us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, if you're a Protestant and you're an evangelical, particularly if you've really kind of gotten excited about the Reformation and you've discovered these things and you say, wow, I got to learn more about this. When you get to the end of that, when you get to the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, you want Paul to use a different preposition, don't you? You want him to. You know, but Paul here, he's kind of like the most interesting man in the world. I don't know if you know those commercials, you know. One of them is the most interesting man in the world. People hang on his every word, including the prepositions. Okay? This preposition matters because you want Paul to say "for us," and he does say that elsewhere, but not here. Here, Paul says, Jesus dies for us, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay. So, Jay, I was struck by your testimony. I don't know if God planned it, but I don't know if Thornberry, you, all the stuff of the death happening, leading to life in me. I thought, let's just let Jay finish the sermon, because that is the sermon. A death has taken place outside of us, and there's justification by faith alone, so don't hear me fudging on sola fide at all. We're justified by faith apart from works. And there's all sorts of debate on that in the scholarship. And so on that, I'm a hardcore traditionalist, okay? Justification by faith alone. I'm just trying to take justification by faith alone and say it ultimately is the grounds of a transformed life, okay? Because what Jesus has done outside of us leads to a change in us, okay? So Jesus dies 2,000 years ago for us. He does die so that we might cross over from death to life, John 5:24, and all the conversionist passages. But his death also biblically leads to a transformed life over time, right? So when you're casting around for power, for obedience, and how can I obey? Even though it's you obeying, there's a radical mystery. It's because of the cross 2,000 years ago that you're empowered to obey now, okay? You see that in there? Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, we can talk about righteous requirement of the law and all that. It can mean requirement. It can mean verdict. We won't get into that now. But the heart of it is what happened outside of me leads to transformation inside of me. And that's the heart of it, okay? Now, look at just down a few verses. Could you get a complimentary? Look at 13 and 14 of that same passage, same chapter, Romans 8. Romans 8, 13, 14. For if you live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, if you want to read a book on this, John Owen's Mortification is just one big treatment of this, these two passages, really, two verses. Okay. But just the heart of it is this. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, putting to death the deeds of the body, or we might call that, that's one way of speaking of sanctification, it's one way of speaking about stopping to sin and doing righteousness. Putting to death the deeds of the body is something you do. Okay? It's something you do. It's something you do by the power of the Spirit, right? So don't get caught up in the game. If you get excited about the sovereignty of God, don't think you're being biblical to say, well, it's all God. Well, it is and it isn't, right? It's you putting to death the deeds of the body. So G.I. Packard says in his introduction to this book, he was told as a young man, just let go and let God. Well, when you're 20 years old, and you're single, and you're thinking about sex every 7 seconds, and the other 6 seconds, you're thinking about it, right? You don't need to be told, let go and let God. You need to be told, you got to put to death the deeds of the body, right? But here's the beautiful thing biblically. You put to death the deeds of the body, but you do it by the power of the Spirit. And this reality of your action mattering and God sovereignly bringing it about, or God's action mattering, they're not in contradiction. And once you start to see that in the Bible, all sorts of things will come alive, okay? you put the death to deed. If you're a young man or young woman here, in your theological toolbox needs to be the commitment that my duty is to put to death the deeds of the body. But here's the good news. It's something you do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does that fit into the cross? Jesus dies for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he rose again. And we're going to celebrate the resurrection formally, right, in a few days. The resurrection isn't simply to vindicate deity, kind of an old, you know, way of describing it. It's much more than that. What's happened? Why is Jesus being raised up? Because from his resurrected, exalted place, what is he doing? He's interceding for us, isn't he? This is why Hebrews 7:24 and 9:24 can talk about the perpetual priesthood of Jesus. We need him being a priest for us right now. So although his work was done at one level on the cross, it is finished, right? He's still at the Father's right hand right now, fighting for you so you can put to death the deeds of the body. So if you can read the book, if you read the book of Acts, you know, Acts 5, 29, 30, right in there, Jesus is ascended, and what is he doing? He's pouring out repentance and forgiveness of sins on Israel. It's Jesus from his resurrected state fighting for you, and in one way of speaking about it, applying to you the benefits of the cross. So even though the cross is a past tense event, the power of the cross is being applied to you if you're in him. If you're in him by faith alone, there's sola fide, the power of the cross is being applied to you every moment of your existence. Right? So when Paul says, and sorry, biblical theology folks, I know this sounds like a repeat, but if it's good stuff, it deserves repeating, right? Yeah. Colossians 1, when it says all things cohere in him, I think it really means all things cohere in him. All things cohere in Christ. And in one sense, in a special way, if we're the body, right? And the head is fighting for us all of our existence. We persevere, and guess who perseveres? You do. You must persevere. The let go, let God can get you into trouble. You persevere, but guess what? It's something you're doing by the Spirit. All right? Let me give you one other text and bring it to a close. I want you to look at Ephesians for a second. Ephesians, this kind of brings together some things. Ephesians 5, 25. On the power of the cross. Again, the cross is the fount of our entering into relationship with God. It's also the fount of our continued perseverance. And here Paul lays it out. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then we sometimes stop there, and I understand, but he gave himself up for her. Why? So, yeah, yes, so she could enter from death to life. That's fine. Paul says that all sorts of places. But here he says that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy. So why the holiness? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church back to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here's the deal. What Jesus is doing when he dies for his church, yes, they need forgiveness. They need to go from death to life. But what's the bigger biblical theological paradigm? The Son dies for the church. Why? So that one day the church might be presented back to him as his perfect bride without blemish. That makes sense? And where does the power for the cleansing come from? It's still coming from the cross, right? It's coming from the cross. And all throughout the Christian life, this is why even if you're converted or saved, you've got to hear the gospel preached regularly. Because what? It's through the preached gospel, the scriptures preached, that in a sense God is applying to us repeatedly the benefits of, the knowledge of, the beauty of the cross so that we're being transformed over time. And within that paradigm, what's happening? You're putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. And it's all flowing from the cross for us. Okay. I want you to persevere in holiness. And I want, when I discipline my children, Caleb, Daniel, and Tori, and they're precious. They are precious. My boys have reinforced my Augustinian theology. My girl is forcing me to almost flirt with Pelagianism because I'm not sure. I'm not sure she's subject to a Adamic curse, but I think I'm starting to see it, Diane, finally. I'm starting to see it. But when I discipline them, what am I really hoping? Am I just hoping they do the right thing simply? Not really. What am I really hoping for? I am looking at my children, and I'm wanting them to be transformed, to be the person they ought to be. Because as their shepherd, what am I doing? I am preparing the future bride of Christ. Right. And transformation takes work, but it's something that ultimately flows from something that took place outside of us. All right. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for the season of Easter as we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, I pray if anything I said is untrue or unhelpful, you'd make it to no effect. And if something has been said that's helpful or true, you would drive that home to our hearts. And I do pray for all these students and all of us in this room that we would obey because we love the Lord. And we're obeying because it's a part of a bigger process where you are preparing the bride for your son. Help us, Father, to be holy by the power of your Spirit and to seek you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.